General Howard was a general in the Union Army during the course of the Civil War. He was at a number of the significant battles, Antietam, Gettysburg, and so forth. But one of the things he was most known for was his outstanding Christian testimony. And prior to the Civil War, during the 50s, he had become a Christian. He was down in Florida, I think, involved with the Seminole Indians down there. But at any rate, he'd become a born-again Christian, and so much so, and so outspoken was he about his faith, and he was known among other generals as the Christian general, the Christian general. Well, some 20-odd years after the Civil War had ended, General Grant was on his deathbed dying from the throat cancer that would end up taking his life. And so General Howard went to visit General Grant, and he simply wanted to encourage him and try to remind him and assure him that the nation would never forget all that Grant had done for the nation, how he had really helped to save the Union. And as he was trying to encourage Grant interrupted him, and he said, Howard, tell me more about prayer. It's an interesting deathbed request, huh? But unlike General Grant, I hope we won't wait until our deathbed before we decide it's time to learn how to pray. And so to that end, we will return our attention this morning to a topic we've been discussing and considering the last couple of weeks, the topic of prayer. Today, our focus in particular would be upon the manner of effective prayer. How should we pray? But before we actually look at the scriptures on this topic, would you join me for a brief word of prayer? Our Father in heaven, we come before your throne, and we ask that you would help us to see and truly appreciate in our own lives the simple but yet vital truths that we encounter in your word today. Help us to take them to heart and live them out in our lives, that our lives may be more fruitful, you know, for you, and bring more glory to you. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. The last time we had considered the prerequisites to prayer, what must be true of our prayer, we can expect God's blessing upon it. And we saw there are six key prerequisites that we can identify in Scripture. First and foremost, of course, you have to be saved. God does not hear the prayers of unsaved people. Secondly, we must be living an obedient lifestyle, and our conscience must not condemn us. Thirdly, we must be asking according to God's will, and then we have the assurance that he hears. Number four, our prayers must not be dominated by a selfish orientation. This was the problem of the people to whom James wrote. He said, you ask, but you don't have, because you ask in a selfish way that you may consume it upon your own lusts. We're not on the same page with God. We don't have his burdens and concerns. Number five, we need to pray in Jesus' name. We come to God with a conscious recognition that our access to God is only through Jesus Christ. We pray in his name and all that he represents and what his character and his values represent. And finally, of course, we must come in faith. Part of coming in faith means we've made up our mind that before we even ask God anything, that whatever the answer is, we accept it and we're willing to live with that answer. This is what it means to pray in faith. So those are the prerequisites. But today, as we turn our attention back to prayer, I'd like us to turn our attention, as we said, more to the issue of how we should pray, what would be some of the traits of effective prayer in terms of the manner of our praying. And first and foremost, we could observe that we should pray with boldness. Effective prayer is bold prayer. Let me remind you what the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 4:16. He says in Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. A couple aspects to boldness. First of all, we are to come with boldness. The term boldly here is modifying the verb come. It's defining the manner in which we come. We come boldly. So we need to understand that we are never bothering God to come into his presence. We never should have the mindset, well, God's too busy running the universe to be concerned about little issues in my particular life, as if somehow or some reason we're more of a bother than a problem for God, and we shouldn't even be praying about this stuff. Instead, it's the opposite. The scripture encourages us just to come right into God's presence. And even if it's a time of emergency, we don't know what to pray for as we ought or what to say, that's all right. Picture a person calling 911, maybe in a total panic because of some emergency, may not be able to communicate very well at such a time. That's okay. Even if you can't give a very good directions or an address of where you are, because the folks at 911, they can track your call. They know the address. They know where you are. And so it is with God. We can come boldly into God's presence. And even if we're not quite sure how to pray as we ought, God knows who's calling, and he knows the circumstances. And so the key is that we simply come into his presence. But it's not only the coming that should be characterized by boldness. It is the asking itself. This really comes from the very meaning of the word boldness. So the Greek word translated as boldness here literally conveys the idea of freedom of speech. It is the sense of simply asking in a very frank and open way, not in any way feeling inhibited, but just really feeling free to say what's on my mind. And so not feeling kind of self-conscious, well, God doesn't want to hear this, or I probably really shouldn't say this, and again, but just, hey, if it's on our mind, we can talk to God about it. Dale Moody said that we honor God when we ask for great things. It is a humiliating thing to think that we are satisfied with very small results. In this regard, I think sometimes we're not very bold in our prayers because we think, oh, this is too big a thing to ask. I shouldn't be asking that. I'm just a little person. I'm not that important to ask such a big thing. D.L. Moody kind of turns around and says, no, it's really quite the opposite. The problem is we're often not praying boldly enough. We don't pray for big things. We need to be like Carrie, who taught us to attempt great things for God and expect great things from God. Let me remind you what Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21, the reminder is that often, probably, we're not bold enough in our prayers. We're not visionary enough. We're not ambitious enough. We ask God too little. I think we are far too feeble in our prayers. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21, Paul's doxology to God here. Notice how he characterizes them. Now, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Well, God is able to do all things. He can do abundantly above even what we would ask or even be able to think. And so we need to come at least as big as we can think or ask and bring these requests to him, though. Why? Because God's desire, as he says in verse 21, is that through the church, through the body of Christ, through believers like you and me, and through Christ, that God would be glorified. So we ought to be bold in our prayers. We ought to ask big things of God so that God can do big things that bring him glory. He wants his power to be manifested in the lives of his people. So we really need to be bold about the things for which we ask. Phillips Brooks, preacher of another generation, St. Louis once said, pray the largest prayers. You cannot think a prayer so large that God, in answering it, will not wish that you had made it larger. Pray not for crutches, but for wings. And so effective prayer is prayer that is with boldness, as we come boldly into his presence, knowing we're welcome there, and then we ask boldly as well. Moving on through our list here, a second trait of effective prayer is that we ask with persistence. Look, for example, at Luke chapter 11. We see this illustrated in the teaching of Christ in Luke chapter 11. This is an issue that Christ dealt with repeatedly in his earthly ministry, especially comes out in the Gospel of Luke. Luke is a gospel that focuses much on the ministry of prayer. It focuses much on Christ's interpersonal relationship with other people, especially women, as he elevated the status of women. He especially emphasizes the role of the Holy Spirit in his ministry. So there are certain key areas that are key emphases of Luke. But prayer is one of them. And so as Luke calls through the teaching of Christ, he comes back to this aspect of Christ's teaching and stresses it. So look, for example, at the sample of Christ's teaching that Luke shares with us in Luke chapter 11, verses 5 through 10. Verses 5 through 10. He said unto them, which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed, I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. And so we have this parable, an illustration Christ gives of the fellow going to a friend at midnight and asking, hey, I need, and I said, that's too late, I'm already in bed, and he won't do it for the sake of friendship. That's not enough. The bond of friendship is not enough to get this man to inconvenience himself, get out of bed, open the door, give the man some bread. But there is something that will move and motivate the guy, and it's not the basis of his friendship. What is it? He says in verse 8, it is on the basis of importunity. This is an interesting word that Christ uses, and it's a very strong word. The word importunity conveys the idea of just a shameless persistence. I mean, just without shame, without apology, the guy just keeps asking. The need is great, and he keeps pressing for that need, and he's not embarrassed to keep it. Some people would be. They look themselves, I don't want to bother the guy. I don't want to make too much trouble. I don't want to cause a fuss. But not this guy. There is no shame. Without apology, I need this bread. And because the guy is so persistent, He's not kind of intimidated and, okay, I better leave my friend alone. The friend rises and provides for him. And then Christ applies the obvious lesson of the parable here in verses 9 through 10. He talks here about asking and you know, seeking and knocking. And in these verses, when he does so, in the Greek, he uses a tense that conveys that the seeking, the asking, and the knocking is continual. It is habitual. It's not simply that you asked or that you knocked, but you keep on knocking. It's the person who knocks habitually, who won't let up on that door, that finally God comes and answers the door. Stop banging on my door. It's the guy who just keeps asking. So it's not the fact that I asked, but it's that I keep doing so. These are the ones that have the answered prayer. And again, look over at Luke chapter 18, where again, Luke draws from the teaching ministry of Christ and incorporates in his gospel yet another illustration, another parable, illustrates the necessity of persistence in our prayer lives. Luke chapter 18, verses 1 and following. Luke 18, verses 1 through 8. Luke says, he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a certain city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city. And she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I'll avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? You notice in the parable, this woman comes to the judge to ask to be avenged. And this is not a guy who's particularly concerned about justice. But in verse 3, when we're told that she came unto him, again, the Greek tense conveys that she didn't come to him once and put forth a request, I got my day in court, but rather that she kept coming. She repeatedly came. So she kept coming to the judge. And this is why in verse 5, in the latter part of verse 5, the judge references her continual coming. Had she but come but once, his answer would have been no, that's it. And had she taken no as an answer, that would have been it. She wouldn't have had her request. But she would not take no as an answer. She just kept coming. And so she got a response from that unjust judge. And what's the point, of course? If an unjust judge responds to such persistence, will not the just judge respond to ours? And all the more so, since we are his elect, since we are his children. And the answer is, of course, yes. So the question is, are you content with asking God things but once or twice? You throw up a prayer to heaven and say, well, I prayed about it. And see, I knew he wouldn't answer. I prayed. I asked God about it. Didn't get any. I prayed a couple times. I prayed several times this week. And then get an answer, and then on we go. If this is how we pray, then we have missed the point. God requires, he insists on persistence. And why does God demand persistence? Well, so that we could see, he knows, but he wants us to demonstrate and see in our own lives. He wants us to get a glimpse into our own heart. He wants to understand us to understand ourselves so that we could see just how serious we are about addressing this need or concern in a spiritual way. Consider, for example, that experience we've all known too many times. New Year's Eve. You make a resolution. This year I'm going to exercise faithfully. I'm going to begin this exercise routine. Well, anybody can make a resolution, right? You can resolve to exercise. But if it turns out having made the New Year's resolution, as the year progresses, you actually only exercise once or twice during the course of the year. Maybe for the first week or two, you did a pretty good job. By the third week, you started kind of dropping off. And by the end of January, you're not exercising. The rest of the year, you don't exercise anymore. Then what do you know about your resolution to exercise? You weren't really serious. You didn't really mean business. But if such an individual establishes a consistent routine every day, or say 5 days a week, something like that, and he follows through on that consistently throughout the year, then you're serious about getting your exercise. Then you mean business. We've all known the people who say, I know I need to exercise, I'm going to do better, and then he never does until he has a heart attack, and then he realizes, oh. And then suddenly he finds, I just can't find the time, and he has a heart attack, and suddenly he can find the time now. And so what we're saying is, if you don't really follow through, you weren't really serious. You see, what was true of that New Year's resolution? That resolution is simply an acknowledgement that you need to exercise. But only if you actually establish a consistent routine are you actually doing it. And you see, the same is true with our prayer life. Our persistence and our consistency shows how serious we are. See, if you simply talk to God about it once or twice, you throw up a prayer or two to heaven, all you've done is acknowledging that you ought to be praying about this. This is something that ought to be prayed about. It's something that really only God can do something about. It's something that needs to be addressed in a spiritual way. That's the equivalent of making a New Year's resolution. Well, good, that's a good first step. At least you acknowledge something needs to be done about your health. But if all you do is make the resolution and then you don't exercise throughout the rest of the year, right, you weren't serious. If all you do is pray once or twice, you acknowledge that you ought to be praying. But then if you don't follow up with consistent and regular and repeated requests to God, then you aren't really serious about it. You acknowledge I should be doing it, but you're not actually doing it. This is why God calls upon consistency and persistence in the Christian life. He wants to know, do you mean business? Do you really want the hand of God to move in the affairs of men? Do you really want God to change hearts? Do you really want to see God do something, or are you merely acknowledging that he should be doing something? And so this is why God insists on persistence. He's not going to learn anything from the experience, but you'll learn something about yourself. You'll get a glimpse at your own heart by how persistent you are in your prayer life. So we must pray with persistence. Moving on through our list, we come to a third aspect of effective prayer and how we ought to pray, and that is, of course, we ought to pray in secret. Look at Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 is an example passage of Christ's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount about this aspect of prayer. Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 6. Sermon on the Mount, again, is kind of the manifesto of the kingdom of Christ. These are the values by which citizens of his kingdom live. These are the values we embrace, which are so different than the world. We think differently. They're internalized values that drive and produce external actions. And so in that regard, this principle applies to prayer as well. So notice how Christ draws a contrast here about two different ways of praying in Matthew 6, 5-6. He says, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men." Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. This is a principle that actually is stated by Christ on a number of occasions, especially at that point where God sees in secret, he rewards openly. But you see the conscience here in verse 5, the hypocrites. They love to be out in public places, the corners of the streets, praying out loud where everybody can see and hear them praying. But Jesus says, but citizens of my kingdom, it's the opposite. You enter into a closet. That is a little small side room, an out-of-the-way place where there's privacy and peace and quiet. Because prayer primarily is not for public occasions or public consumption. We may pray in public. But prayer is primarily not for public occasions, but rather it is for private relationship with God, though it will have very public ramifications. A simple example could be cited in the life of David Brainerd. Remember, I talked about him a couple weeks ago. Well, observe that he died very young. He was only 29 years old when he died, and he got saved late in life. So the man only had less than a decade to make his mark in this world. Less than a decade. But in that one decade, he left a lasting legacy that inspired many Christians to go to the mission field. Still inspires believers today after 300 years. How could a man with less than one decade, how is it that a man who died in his 20s, 300 years after his life is over, is still impacting and changing lives today? What was the secret? I observed it was his prayer. He was a man of prayer. But how do we know about his prayer life? The only reason that we know that David Brainerd was such a man of prayer is because of his prayer journal survived his death. His father-in-law, Jonathan Edwards, the famous preacher of the Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards was his father-in-law. After he died, he got a hold of his prayer journal, was thumbing through it and looking through it, and he was so touched and inspired. He didn't know David Brainerd had written all this stuff in his prayer journal. And it so touched his heart and life. He thought, if this has been such a blessing to me, I think many other people could be blessed as well. So what David Brainerd had never written for public consumption, never knew would be published after his death, his father-in-law decided to publish. And so it's been available all these years to touch and inspire lives as we all got a glimpse into the very private thoughts and prayer life of David Brainerd. And a lot of interesting instances how his very private prayer life had public ramifications, though. God saw in secret and honored him openly. You know, for example, of course, his particular concern was evangelizing, you know, the American Indians. And in one particular instance, he was going to seek to bring the gospel to a very hostile group of Indians. They were known for being very, very hostile. And as he was out there alone in the wilderness at his campsite, one night, a raiding party realized that he was in their area. And so they surrounded his encampment at night. They were planning on killing him. And as they surrounded his encampment at night, they looked and they saw he was on his knees, quietly praying to the Lord. So he was totally oblivious that he was totally surrounded by Indians in the woods surrounding, and that they were about to kill him. He's just praying away, talking to God, thinking it's just he and God there, and had no idea anybody else is watching. As he's there praying, a rattlesnake comes along, and the Indians are watching as this rattlesnake slithers right up to Brainerd, and then he rises up and poises to strike. And I think, well, he's a goner. Snake's going to do the job for us. We don't even have to, they're going to shoot him with arrows like we don't have to. He's about to get bitten. And then without any explanation at all, the snake just kind of changes mind, settles back down, and slithers off. And the Indians watching this said, well, the Great Spirit surely must have sent this man to us. This is God's man. He must have been sent to us with a mission from God. So they decided not to kill him. Instead, they welcomed him into their village and asked them to share with us what message he had from God. I mean, does it get any easier to spread the gospel than that when a bunch of hospitals, they say, what's the word from God? And so, oblivious anybody was watching his private prayer life, the very thing he was concerned about was the salvation of souls and And God honors this man. He's recognized as God's man by the hostiles. And may it ever be that we would pray in secret in such a way that the world would nonetheless see and know that we are God's people. Now here, a point of clarification then. I would say that public prayers usually should be short. I've never been one much on lengthy public prayers. There is a time and a place perhaps for that. But usually prayers and worship services and so forth should be brief. I've never seen public prayer as an occasion to catch up or make up for lost prayer time. When people are praying long at a church service, I almost feel like, well, you hadn't been praying as you should, and once you got going, you kind of now realizing you need to be catching up with God here before the whole congregation or something. So public prayer is not a time to catch up with God. That should be done in your prayer closet. So obviously there is a place for public prayer. We come before the Lord and we're all for prayer. Solomon offers somewhat of a long public prayer when he dedicates the temple to God in the scriptures. But in general, I'm saying as a general rule, it's the prayer in the closet where we can, you know, be long-winded with God. We must move on to yet another observation about what would characterize effective prayer in terms of the manner of our prayer, and that is with a forgiving attitude. Look at the Gospel of Mark chapter 11. Again, this is a point that Christ makes a number of times in his ministry, so a variety of passages you could look at. Mark chapter 11 is one of them. Mark chapter 11, verses 25 through 26. Mark 11, 25 through 26. "And when ye stand praying, forgive, if ye have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive your trespasses. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses." And so we do need to examine our own hearts and make sure there's anybody that we have anything against, that we're resolving that issue in our own hearts. We're not bearing grudges and so forth against others. But there needs to be an attitude and a willingness to forgive if we expect God to hear us. So this is, again, this is one of the things that God requires. If I'm going to listen and really bless your prayer life, this is a requirement. I mean, this is at the heart and soul of what Christianity is all about, right? To be forgiven of God, to be reconciled to God. As God reached out to us, provided atonement, we accept that. We are reconciled to God. This strikes at the very heart and essence of what a Christian is, a forgiven person. Salvation is about forgiveness, revolves around forgiveness and reconciliation. So we have to have that willingness in our own heart to forgive, to let go, and to be reconciled to people as much as they will let us be reconciled to them. And it's not always easy to do, but again, God often honors this kind of attitude of heart. I remember reading some years ago about an incident that happened back in the 90s. There was a lady named Cindy Hartman. She lived over in Conway, Arkansas. She came down in the middle of the night to answer her phone. It had been ringing. They didn't, you know, not cell phones in those days. Right? Come down to get the phone there on the wall. And she was startled by an armed burglar who had, in her house, while she was upstairs, quietly upstairs, you know, he was downstairs robbing her blind, taking stuff out into his truck. And so when she sees him and he sees her, he rips the phone out of the wall and he ordered her into a closet. And she dropped to her knees and asked if she could pray for him. He said, "I just want you to know that God loves you and I forgive you for what you're doing here." The burglar was so touched by those words that he apologized for robbing her. He went out to his truck, got all the stuff, brought it back into her house, gave it back to her. He took his gun, he unloaded it before her, then he set the gun and the bullet down there, left the gun there with her, and left. What a response. I'm not saying it's always going to work out that way for you. You do need to take common sense precautions of defending yourself if necessary. But what a wonderful illustration of the kind of forgiving attitude this woman would have towards somebody who had so robbed her. I mean, you know, when people just rob right into your house, take your stuff. I mean, you really feel quite violated when somebody has the gall to walk into your house and take your stuff. It can be very, you know, very frustrating. Most people at such an occasion would just feel anger. But even here, despite perhaps some frustration maybe with losing stuff, she found it in her heart to have a loving and attitude and a willingness to forgive, if this burglar would be willing to be reconciled to her. And obviously God honored this woman's attitude of heart. And finally, we move on to a final observation this morning, and that is that we need to pray with a thankful attitude. Let me remind you what Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Again, this is where Paul just kind of short, simple, and to the point. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18, he writes, "Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." One thing is, if you want to know the will of God, one thing you know is God's will for you. And that is you always pray with thanksgiving. That you be thankful for everything that God in His sovereignty has allowed to happen and come into your life. And so give thanks for everything. When you pray, you come with a thankful attitude. John Bunyan, author of The Pilgrim's Progress, once said that in prayer, it is better to have a heart without words than words without heart. And so it's that attitude of the heart that God is ultimately looking for, the attitude of thankfulness and appreciation for all that He's done for us and for the love of Christ. And hence the attitude with which we pray is as important as the request for which we pray. I fear, alas, far too often we're just focused on the what of the prayer, what we're praying about, and we're not really checking our own heart and the attitude with which we're asking. And let me remind you in this regard again what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4. Pretty much he makes the same point. He's an insistent on this. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, he will remind us that we are not to be careful, that is, full of care, full of anxiety. But instead, here's what should be true. In Philippians 4, 6, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God." Again, yes, we are welcome to pray to God. We ought to feel comfortable to pray boldly, talk about anything that's on our heart and mind. We should pray boldly. We should be visionary. We should be ambitious in our prayers. But we must also bring these requests before God with gratitude. How often we come losing sight of all the blessings that we have in Christ and in God. We pray without really being conscious of these things. Back in August of 1944, there was a small French village that had been, it was under control of the Nazis. And many of the citizens of that village, including a 15-year-old boy, were lined up before a Nazi firing squad. The Nazis were going to shoot them all because they had given refuge to some French underground resistance fighters. And just as they were about to be shot, suddenly a whole unit of United States tanks and soldiers showed up, led by Bob Hainsley. They killed a number of the Nazis, captured the rest, and ended up saving all of those French citizens just in the nick of time from all being shot at by the firing squad. Some 45 years later, around 1990, Bob Hainsley found himself being honored standing in that very spot where nearly half a century before that group of French citizens were standing on a firing line. Now he was standing in that line, but here to be honored by the French citizens of that village. Who was it that took the time to track down nearly half a century later, track down this American soldier in the U.S., fly him over to France so they could honor him and say, "Thank you for saving our lives"? It was that 15-year-old boy who had never forgotten what the Americans had done for them. And like that 15-year-old boy, may we never forget what Christ has done for us. May we never lose the wonder of it all, that we've been saved, reconciled to God, adopted by God and His family, made heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, and that we are all wealthy in Christ. And then in light of that, how can we complain? And so certainly there would be more that we could say about how we ought to pray, but these are some of the key issues that Scripture addresses. First of all, we pray with boldness and confidence, knowing that we are always welcomed into God's presence. Secondly, we pray with persistence as a means of showing just how serious we are. Thirdly, We pray in secret because our prayers are not for show. Fourth, we pray with a forgiving attitude. And fifth, we pray with a thankful attitude. Having said so, let us pray. Our Father, we come before your throne indeed, grateful that we are welcomed anytime into your presence because of your Son's atoning work. We thank you for this great blessing and privilege we have. We ask that you would help us to be good stewards of this privilege in our lives, that our lives might bring glory and honor to you. Help us to remember to ask for big things from our great God. And we ask this in the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen.